Hello to you again. We're back in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're beginning chapter 17 today, which gives us the account of the Transfiguration. And I was in hopes that maybe we would get through the entire narrative section here regarding the Transfiguration, but after putting the study together, that's not going to happen. So we'll look at our study here on the Transfiguration in two parts. So this lesson to get us from verse 1 of chapter 17 through verse 8, and then I'll finish up with the other few verses on the next lesson. But to begin our study today, we'll jump right in it. Let's look back for a moment how we finished up our last lesson with Matthew 16:28, when Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And we know from our previous study that Jesus is speaking of the Transfiguration. We talked about that. We talked about the word kingdom that's used there, is the Greek word basileia, and it is rendered in some places as royal splendor, which would make the context very understandable if we read it with that in mind, as well as the fact that this particular phrase that we find in all the synoptics is there right before we have the account of the Transfiguration. So for those two primary reasons, it seems to be focused upon that. Mark chapter 9 verse 1 says a little different. It says, "Until they see the kingdom of God after he has come with power." And then again, Luke 9:27 has a little bit different verbiage there in it. When it's talking about him coming, or the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, it says, "Until they see the kingdom of God." A couple of slight variations, but of course that's what it's talking about, the Transfiguration. So we see that in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, the kingdom as representation of Christ coming in his glory. And also focusing, as we studied last lesson, regarding the second coming. But here in context, it had a more immediate meaning, as Christ said this to his disciples, particularly the 12. So I won't read everything, but I'll read verses 1 through 8 to get us focused on the passage, and then we'll jump into our study. So beginning in Matthew 17, verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brethren, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So those are the verses we'll try to get through today. That first verse begins by talking about and sets our time frame. It says 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother. They were led up on the mountain by themselves. 6 days later, so the precise reference here to the amount of time that's elapsed is really unusual for Matthew, but it seems he's carefully drawing the connection, if you will, between Jesus' promise in verse 28 that we read from chapter 16 there. Drawing from there in the event that immediately follows, which of course is the Transfiguration. So perhaps that's what his specificity here can best be related to when he mentions specifically 6 days later. Mark 9:2 records 6 days as well, but Luke's gospel, which if you read in chapter 9, verse 28, doesn't say 6 days, it says some 8 days. And that's interesting. You know, skeptics will point to things like that and say, ah, different information, errors in the Bible. Well, Luke's most likely including in his account, or the way he's counting there, the day of Peter's confession and the day that Jesus was transfigured, you know, as he just really kind of spoke more in inclusive terms. You know, he included that first day of the event and then the latter day. So also Luke's use of 8 days is also based on a Greek way of speaking and literally means about a week later. So that was common in the day. And I got that comment out of my expositor's Bible commentary, which is interesting. He relates, of course, this scripture. He says that he went up with Peter and James and John. And we know that as Christ's inner circle. Many include Andrew in that group. And they were selected for their intimacy. Now, Andrew wasn't present here, just Peter, James, and John. But perhaps selected for their intimacy and for their reliability with Christ. And they would have been, of course, considered to be, you know, reliable, accurate witnesses of what would transpire. This was his closest inner group there. Their words of testimony of the event after Christ's resurrection would be very, very powerful. They would be very believable. Only a small group, as we have here, would be privileged to witness this wonderful, amazing event, Christ's transfiguration. And really, a larger group would really only increase the likelihood, you know, that a crowd would start gathering, you know, at some point. And, you know, they've already wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. You know, we've covered that. And that wasn't too long ago in our time frame here. But Christ selected these, and then he'll give them strict instructions later on that we'll see from our passage. It says that he went up on a high mountain. You know, we don't know where this location is. It's not identified in Scripture. Obviously, it's most likely, of course, somewhere south of Caesarea Philippi, if we, you know, take a look at where we are in Scripture. And we can trace Jesus' travels with the 12, and we know that he's on the road to Capernaum, and this is the general area that he's in, while on his way, of course, to Jerusalem. There's a mountain there. Mount Hermon is the closest mountain, if you will, that might possibly be referred to. But the indication is that he went up on the mountain. And that's a very high mountain. That mountain, I understand, is 9,232 feet. So that's a high mountain, and it would be pretty cold up there as well. So for those reasons, it's not likely that that's what he's talking about. It's more of a small mountain, I guess, something like our Kennesaw Mountain here, something you could easily walk up to. And I've never been to the Holy Land and in this particular area, but perhaps there were areas like that nearby. So that kind of sets it for us. That's what's happening. Verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light." You know, it's interesting that Matthew, you know, he's just laying this out. He just moves right into this. And the only descriptions that we have, of course, are what we have right here in Scripture, and then, of course, with Mark and Luke. But it's such an amazing time. But the simplicity of the information that's given here is astounding, because it says literally everything that we need to know. And I guess the natural tendency is, it's such a magnanimous event, as of course a supernatural event, a very real event. This happened before their eyes. And our desire is to get even a more vivid picture. And as I read about this in some of the works that have been done, you know, they seem to comment, well, they do comment on the fact that, you know, the words that we have here are weak. I mean, they're the words that the Holy Spirit has for us to get a grasp of what Peter, James, and John were seeing here at the Transfiguration. But to cut to the point here, I mean, the words are almost inadequate. And trying to describe the purity of the light that was literally not just around Christ, not that his face was glowing, it defies description. And we have, you know, we have what we have. But this happened. This is in God's word, and we see it. Now, it says that he was transfigured. From the Greek word, and you'll recognize a similar word, metamorpho here. And, of course, where we get our English word metamorphosis, you know, and we know what that means. We have that vivid picture of a caterpillar, you know, weaving its cocoon and then bursting out of that cocoon, a wonderful, beautiful butterfly, metamorphosis. And it simply means to change into another form. That's what it means, or to change, to, of course, to transfigure, to transform. And that's what happened. He was transformed before their eyes. And it's necessary for us to see and realize they were getting a glimpse, if you will, maybe more than a glimpse, of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Scripture tells us that Christ stepped out of that willfully in obedience to the Father. He stepped away from many of his prerogatives, if you will, to put on flesh, to live this life, to bear our sins, to live as an example in obedience to the Father. And here they're privileged to see him. And you'll recall for the 12, and particularly for these three, this was a tough time for them. We've shed a lot of light on what was happening to them and Christ spending particular specific amount of time rather with them to try and bring them along and give them, you know, selected training, special insight, to give them some one-on-one time together to get away from the threats and the crowds and all that was going on, because he knew what lay ahead and he's preparing his disciples. You know, the scriptures tell us that after the resurrection, they see a lot of things more clearly. They understand this. He even tells them here to not tell anybody about what they're seeing until after the resurrection. But you know, that resurrection was one thing, but it brought to light, it brought to mind to Christ's disciples, his faithful disciples, the things that Jesus had said in the past that were unclear, the things that they didn't understand. And this, too, is the work of Christ. So all this was necessary, very necessary. And again, it's happening just as God the Father has laid it out to happen. He's laid it out. So we don't have much else that describes this amazing event apart from what is said about Christ's face and Christ's garments. That's what we're looking at here. Both descriptions speak of Christ's divine glory as manifested, particularly for human observation. And we'd have to believe that it's even with that it was tempered in some respect, simply because of the glory of it. His face, it says, shone like the sun. It was shining. It was radiating. His garments, Matthew says, became as white as light. I mean, think about that. I don't think anybody would normally, even in that day, would describe something as being white as light. I mean, they're stepping it up a notch or two to try and describe what they're seeing. An absolute, you know, glow of purity, if you will, you know, of power, all those things that we know that light represents. His divine glory had been previously seen. We know that. We'd seen it in his word and works. We've been looking at all the wonderful things he's done. And for those who came and received him and understood what he was doing, particularly against the backdrop of what the Old Testament had said Messiah would do, they understood, they got it. But now his glory is seen literally bursting out of his person. Think about that. He's transfigured. And this is indeed, I trust, what you would recognize as the Shekinah glory that's often spoken about in the Old Testament. This is what we see with Christ here. What a wonderful event. You know, I don't think we don't talk about the transfiguration a lot. We talk about the virgin birth. You know, we talk about Of course, Christ's sinless life and the way he addressed those who accused him, and the miracles without a doubt, and then of course the marvelous resurrection, and then his ascension even. We talk about those wonderful things, but to get a glimpse of God's glory, I mean, this is our desire. Moses wanted to see, he wanted to see God in his glory, and was privileged, as you know, just to get a glimpse of his backside as he passed by. This should be the heart, this should be the desire of every believer, is to see more clearly our Christ. I want to tell you that is purifying. It's purifying. It's cleansing for us to want to get that close to Him, to want to experience Him. And in order to do that, that's consistent with what we've looked at in the past when we talk about seeking the Lord with all of our heart. When God is calling us toward Him, and we respond, we're seeking Him because He's first sought us. I mean, even as believers, when He's trying to take us to a newer place, to take us through that process of sanctification and so forth, that if that's our desire, without a doubt, that is purifying. The only other way that I know of in Scripture to be purified, I'm talking about it practically, is through suffering. Through suffering. So when we come to Christ and we want to see Him more clearly, we want to know Him better, we've got to be willing to confess. We've got to be willing to forsake. We've got to be willing to come into His presence with nothing and accept what He has for us. So we've got the best description here that we could have. He talks about light. Light often speaks of God's glory and majesty. It speaks of purity, as we said. We're reminded of how the face of Moses was shining, the same Moses who wanted to see the backside of God. As he came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets and the Ten Commandments. Now, this would have been the second time after he'd already busted them up and God gives him another set. But when he's coming down this time, you can go to Exodus 34, verse 30, and read about it. It says that God, God's glory was upon him, and his face was shining because of that experience, because of being in the presence of God. You and I can be in the presence of God today through His Word, through a clear understanding of the Word of God, accompanied by the fullness of His Spirit. That should be our desire. That should be our desire. We got prophets coming and desiring, as you know, a double portion of His Spirit. We've got people crying out in the Word of God, not, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, even. And we could add to the Spirit that comes with that. We want to be close to Christ if He truly is our Lord and Savior. And you can rest assured that it's a cleansing process, a purifying process. We're talking about light in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, "In him was life," talking about Christ, "and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then again in John chapter 8, verse 12, it says that Jesus says there that he is the light of the world. This is our Christ. This is the one that we serve. And I pray that we would have a desire to see him as Peter, James, and John saw him. And it wasn't like they came to Jesus and begged for the experience. It says that Jesus just took them up there. Jesus gave them this experience. This was necessary for them. It was such an encouragement for them that we'll talk about before we finish today, I believe. But we pray that God would do the same for us. And He's going to do it primarily through His Word. It's not going to be through some additional, religious experience that we have per se, because we have the fullness of His Spirit. If we live apart from sin, if we live, away from the world, apart from the world, if we live under the power of God's Spirit and our desires to know Him through His Word, you will be changed. We will be changed. It'll be totally different. Peter would later write in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16 and on into 17. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitness," he says, "of what? Of his majesty." They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. "For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by that majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the transfiguration. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that was. John would later write in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." They had seen his glory. Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And they recount this. You know, we don't have anything from James, who was there, because James was killed, of course, before we could get a recorded witness from him, apart from the life of faith and service that he, of course, lived in obedience to Christ until he was killed. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to give us that. But we do have it, a recollection from Peter and from John. This sight was a foretaste of Christ coming in that glory, the glory of his Father. What we read about, again, last lesson in Matthew 16:27. He's going to come. Jesus will come, it says, on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. We'll study that later when we get to chapter 24, verse 30. And then one day he will come in his glory. He'll come, as it says, with his angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, Chapter 25, you can go there and read. We serve a glorious God. And Christ as our Savior, I'll refer to him, as Scripture does sometimes, as our friend, because he is a friend to sinners. He sticks closer than a brother. And we often have a tendency, I think, to see him just in that fashion. Maybe in the fashion that best accommodates our needs and our desires and so forth. And we see ourselves in relationship to him in that fashion. But we need to step back every now and then and look at Christ in all his glory, because that's the way he's coming. And I hope we're thinking more about his coming, and of course him coming for his church, first of all, and then his second coming. That's on my mind these days as I look around at the world and see what's happening. But think about your Christ today as the glorified one. Think about him in that fashion. When he comes, he's coming as Redeemer for those he has redeemed, but he's also coming as Judge. And that's going to be the primary emphasis of his appearing after he comes for his church. Back to verse 3 in our current study, it says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." So we've got all of a sudden, boom, Moses and Elijah appearing out of nowhere, as it would seem, talking with Jesus Christ. Luke 9:32 tells us that the disciples, literally here again, couldn't stay awake while Jesus was praying. That's how all this started up on the mountain. Of course, it reminds us, you know, of their sleepiness. You know, just like in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll see later, particularly in Luke 22:45. And this could be, as some have written, because of their sorrow, just really kind of worn out about trying to put everything together and mesh all that Christ has been teaching them and regarding his ministry, and not because of why he's doing certain things, but even why he's not doing certain things. Remember, they had different expectations about what Messiah would do. They have questions about that. And it's just been a, I guess you could say, an emotionally exasperating time for them. Who knows what else Jesus has been teaching them? We certainly don't have everything in Scripture. John again tells us that. We often refer to that passage in John's Gospel that says, you know, that if they wrote down everything Jesus did, that the world wouldn't hold the books, you know, trying to give us an idea about the multitude of things that went on. Certainly here, the teaching that Christ had with his intimate group here and the rest of the 12 was much more extensive than what we have written. But again, we have what the Holy Spirit wants us to have right now. Well, they're overtaxed in many ways, even while they're trying to rest, I would suppose. You know, they fell asleep. You know, they're tired. You know, I'm to the point in my life when I come home from work, I like to take a nap. You know, it's exasperating. And you know, even as a young person, if you've been challenged, you know, a moment or two of nap is good, and our physical bodies often resort to that and crave that. But regarding the appearance of Moses and Elijah, John MacArthur says, by their presence together, they affirmed, in effect, this is the one of whom we testified, the one in whose power we ministered, and the one in whom everything we said and did has meaning. Everything we spoke, in essence, everything that we accomplished and hoped for is fulfilled in him. Can you imagine what that appearing meant to Peter, James, and John, who were looking on? Can you imagine that? There he is with Moses and Elijah. And how they realized that that's who that was there, we don't know. You know, they knew later, perhaps. Or Jesus told them. Or he addressed them. We don't know. But that's what happened. And it's Moses and Elijah by design. Moses represented the Old Testament. The Jews often referred, as you know, to the Scriptures as Moses and the prophets, as they referred to the whole context of Scripture, the Old Testament. The Old Testament law was also referred to as the law of Moses. So Moses was arguably the greatest leader. He was the greatest leader of men. I mean, he had quite a job. And we have an excellent record in the Old Testament of how he accomplished that in Exodus after getting a little advice from his father-in-law, Jethro. In John chapter 5, verse 46, 47, it says, Jesus is talking to them. He says, for if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. In 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus even reverts back to these who were questioning him. And in Deuteronomy 8:15, it tells us who he's talking about, because Moses writes there, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. He'll do that. You shall listen to him. That's Deuteronomy 18:15, talking specifically about Messiah. So Moses is there for a purpose because of what he represents. Elijah likewise. Elijah was seen by the Jews as the one who defended the law. And God provided the law through Moses, and they see Elijah as the one who was the defender of the law of God. Scripture records that Elijah, he was a fearless man, and he was obedient in every respect. You know, people would want to be like the prophet Elijah. His credibility included the fact that he was used by God as a miracle worker more than any other Old Testament prophet. And you know, when we were studying the miracles particularly and did a little preparation for what we were about to get into here in Matthew, looking at all these miracles of Jesus, we realize that, you know, back in the Old Testament, there weren't a lot of miracles. I mean, not when you consider the, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years. There were relatively few. And Elijah, in that respect, would stand out, that God used him in such a mighty way. So the intimacy that Jesus had with Moses and Elijah is shown in the words, literally, of Luke 9:31, which says that of these two Old Testament prophets, it says what? It tells us what they were talking about. He said they were speaking of his, talking about Jesus, they were speaking of his departure, which was about to accomplish, he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They know where he's going. On God's timetable, they know what's going to happen. And don't you know, they had looked forward to that. They had that, they knew that, just looking ahead at what God was going to do. That's what they believed. That's why we say that they believed the same thing that we believe. They looked forward to the cross, and we look back to the cross. Hallelujah. And this was very real to them, what Messiah would do, what he would accomplish. They understood that. And I don't know what degree they understood it. Maybe they've been enlightened while they've been in heaven. I'm sure that they have been. But they're there now with a much fuller knowledge. And what a wonderful thing. I think it's a wonderful thing for them to be pulled and sent down to appear and to see their Messiah in his faithfulness, in his glory, as he's about to accomplish what God the Father had set in motion eons ago. Before time, God the Father had set in progress to be accomplished. This is an amazing, amazing thing that they're standing there speaking with him. Who knows what they said? What on earth could they have said? How are you preparing for this, Jesus? I don't know what they would say. Maybe they were just talking about the surety of it, that it was going to be accomplished. And they're just giving honor and glory to God and saying, you know, it's happening. It's happening just as he laid it out right up to this point. And it's going to continue to happen. And he's going to go to the cross. He's going to make it there. And he's going to be welcomed. They're going to cry Hosanna as they bring him in. They're going to bring him in like they should. But they're going to take him out quite differently, aren't they? The same group. But then he's going to rise. And then he's going to be around for a while. 40 days, and then he's going to be gone. Exciting times. Exciting times. Well, that's interesting as we look at it. And we see what God is doing. So there they are. They're awakened now for whatever reason. And verse 4 says that Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Don't that sound like Peter? First to speak, let's get a plan in action here. Let's do something. Well, this phrase here, you know, he's talking about the tabernacles, is included in, or this whole phrase rather from verse 4, let me say that first, is included in Matthew and Mark. Now Mark and Luke really add a little more information. And if you look at Mark 9:6, he adds this. He says, for he, talking about Peter, did not know what to answer. Okay? And it says, for they, talking about the whole group there, Peter, James, and John, they became terrified. So they're gripped with fear over what they're seeing. Okay, their humanness is coming. I'm sure we'd be the same way. And then likewise, Luke adds in 9:33, the latter part of that verse, he says that Peter was speaking, you know, not realizing what he was saying, which you might say is often characteristic of Peter. We don't want to be too tough on him, because this is a horrific event for them. And I say horrific not in terms of horror, but it did drive them to fear. This was their response. They were fearful of what they saw, not knowing perhaps what was going to come next, or getting some sense that there they are, sinful as they are, in the presence, though with Christ, in the presence of him, you know, with this glorified effect. So there they are. And he wants to build tabernacles, which the word here, the Greek word, just means it's a tent or a cloth hut, a particular habitation. You know, literally what Peter blurts out here really kind of compromised Jesus' uniqueness, if you follow what I'm saying. And I picked up on this just as I was studying here. You know, he's wanting to do something for all three of them together. No, that's not what's going on here. And that would not, to build them three tabernacles, and you might assume, as he said it here, you know, of equal proportion and design and equal beauty, that's not what this whole situation is about. This is about Jesus being above all of this. Jesus is the one who's radiating. He's the one who's glorying. It's his Shekinah glory that's being put forth. He's definitely being pictured over and above, you know, the wonderful Moses and Elijah. That's the story here. But he, no doubt, Peter, that is, he would have prepared just to stay right there on the mountaintop. Okay? That's what he wanted to do. And that's the best we can do sometimes with our limited understanding about spiritual things, I think. God have mercy on us. Maybe all that Jesus had been telling them that was so hard for them to accept and understand, you know, particularly, of course, regarding his death and so forth. You know, maybe against the backdrop of all that's happening here with the transfiguration, perhaps they were thinking, well, maybe that won't have to come to pass. You know, they were still shy of understanding this enough to accept it. Who knows? We don't know. But Peter did what a lot of people do when they're afraid and they don't have the answers. They start talking, and that's probably the worst time to talk. They could have just enjoyed the moment. But that's not the way it went down. Also, if New Testament chronologists, as they're called, are correct, the transfiguration took place during the month of Tishri, which is October, and that would be 6 months before the Passover and the crucifixion. That would have put the transfiguration at the time of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, as it's known, or Feast of Booths. So the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, is it's a memorial to God's preserving, if you will, of his chosen, his preserving of his redeemed people. So this may have been on the mind of Peter. There's no way we could know that. We know that Peter had that knowledge. We know that he would be trying to equate what he is seeing literally with what he knows. So this would be probably a direction that he might be going between his ears here. We don't know for sure. But that's true regarding the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. I thought it was interesting too that the Feast of Booths is the only week-long celebration during the millennial reign. You can read about that in Zechariah chapter 14. So it's an important time, and it's an important time of remembrance and festival. So maybe that was on Peter's mind. We really don't know for sure. Verse 5 reads, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Now, the Lord has manifested himself several times in Scripture through clouds, or through a cloud, or as it says sometimes, a pillar of cloud. Okay. You'll find those scriptures in Exodus 13:21, Numbers 9:17, Deuteronomy 1:3, Isaiah 4, verses 4 and 5, if you want to go and look. And we see that. But I mark here Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, that reads this way. "Then I looked and beheld a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Now, I mention that, of course, because of its threefold reference to sitting on a cloud here, talking about, as it says, Son of Man, a phrase that we've seen before. And then again, it makes mention, it says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Here God the Father speaks, referring to Jesus, the Christ as his son, and that's highlighted, declaring that, that Jesus is of the same nature, that, that Jesus the Son is of the same essence, if you will, as himself, as the Father is. So the Father, as you will recall, made the same statement when, following Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist back in Matthew 3:17. And he did it there for the purpose of identifying Jesus. Well, here the usage goes further and places Jesus above Moses and above Elijah. I hope you can see that. Peter had a little difficulty seeing that. But in hindsight here, we can see it. Psalm 2:7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then Isaiah 42:1 reads, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And commentators pulled these two verses, the one from Psalm, the one from Isaiah, together in belief that this is where this phrase comes from. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, taking from the Old Testament scriptures. And what does he tell us? He says, listen to him. Listen to him. Now, Mark 9:7 and Luke 9:35 include this admonition as well. You'll find it there. The phrase means to pay close attention. It means to listen intently, not just about what he's about to say to you, but to everything he says. This direction from the Father sets Jesus above all others, even Moses and Elijah, as we've said. Jesus had told them, the disciples, exactly what was going to happen in Jerusalem. He's told them that. And it was not a pretty picture. It was not. It was not what they wanted to hear. It's not what they understood about Messiah. Still, they still don't have all the pieces together. But it was the necessary truth. It was the predeterminate truth, as we've studied, by God the Father. You know, we use that word predeterminate. We go back and look at Acts 2:23. In 34, where Peter says, or Luke's saying plainly, that's, well, I guess I should have looked at it before I said, Luke wrote Acts, it might be Peter speaking there. Yeah, it is in chapter 2. Peter says, God determined it. He predetermined it. It was to happen, and it's transpired. Jesus has talked to them about all of this. They've got a lot to put together. And to hear this admonition from this heavenly voice, while Jesus the Christ is standing there in this glorified state like they've never seen him before, it, literally emitting the glory. And the voice says, you better listen to him. You had better listen and listen intently to what he's telling you. Oh, we have, think of that in perspective nowadays for us. I'm sitting here looking at the Holy Bible. We do not have an excuse. The Bible says in Romans 1, we don't have an excuse because of the declarations of nature. Excuse me. And certainly of conscience. We have the Word of God. We doubly don't have an excuse. None whatsoever. To say nothing of the fact that we're filled. We are possessors of the Holy Spirit of God. This is wonderful, wonderful information, and we need to take note of it. Well, he tells us in no uncertain terms to listen. Well, this also confirms Matthew 5:17. You remember, you go back there and look there, and it said, where Jesus said, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but I came to fulfill. And we've got a beautiful, beautiful picture of that with Christ and with along with Moses and Elijah here. When the disciples heard this, verse 6 now, they fell face down on the ground and they were terrified. This declaration from God the Father put Peter, James, and John, put them on their faces before him. And they're overcome with reverent awe, with fear. The only possible response, we might say, before holy and righteous God. John would have such an experience again, as he records in the book of Revelation, as he again sees Christ. This is later on. He's in his mind, could be 90 or better by now when he's writing the Revelation. But there, John describes Christ as clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then he says this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and into verse 17. Using all the descriptors that are possible to try and give us the picture of what he's seeing. He had to do it a second time. Revelation, this is interesting, and I've referred to these passages before, but Revelation 19, chapter 10, and 22:8 record two times where John fell down, as you'll recall, before the angels, literally being overcome, being overwhelmed at the revelation, literally by virtue of the revelation of what he was being told at the glory of God. And here are the angels that had been sent to tell him and to testify to him. You know, Daniel had a similar experience, you know, just falling down in grief and bereavement and weeping, you know. What do we do when we're in the presence of holy and righteous God? And you may say, well, I've never been there. Well, I hope that's not what you can say. Because when you confessed your sins, your sinfulness, when you confessed your sin nature, you did that before holy and righteous God. Excuse me. You did that in response to the presence of God through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. So if you've had that examination, if you've really and truly been there, you've been before Him at least in that fashion. And I would dare say even further, if you've had experiences as a believer, when you know that the hand of God has reached down and He's changed your day, He's changed your life, He's changed your circumstances, He's provided for you like no one else could, it's miraculous. It's not a coincidence, it's miraculous. It's the hand of God working in the life of His church. When you've had those experiences, you've been before Him. God, help us not to take those things lightly. Help us, Lord, not to do that. We like to think we know how to worship. And when we're, even as John, who had all that Christ had provided him in his life and background, you know, the only apostle who wasn't martyred, and all that he experienced, and now he's having this wonderful revelation. He's seeing what he's seeing. Can you imagine the desire to worship and to worship rightly and being so inadequate that you fall down and worship angels? Both occasions they said, man, get up. Get up. Don't do that. They said, stop it. Don't worship us. We're servants like you. An amazing picture that we see. The writer of Proverbs tells us not once but twice that we are to, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, there in chapter 1, verse 7, and it's the beginning, it's wisdom, in chapter 9, verse 10. So that's a good thing. That's a good thing, to fear the Lord. Sinners want to hide in the presence of God. Those who are overcome with a reverent fear of the Lord often hide as well. You know, it happens sometimes. I'd mentioned Daniel in chapter 8, verses 15 and 17. After the Lord had revealed the vision to him concerning the future things, you know, he's talking about the ram and the goat and the little horn and all that. That was his response. Verse 7, let's move along so I can finish up. I'm at 50 minutes here. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up. Do not be afraid." He's getting these three, Peter, James, and John, up. He tells them to come. And I'm going to rush through this. He touches them. And he speaks to them. You know, Jesus, he initiates interaction with his weak disciples. And friends, he does the same thing for us. When we follow him like they did, when we're where we're supposed to be, you know, maybe not always doing what we're supposed to do. They fell asleep. But Jesus came to them in their weakness, and he met their need. He reached out and he touched them. He went further. He didn't just talk to them. He touched them. His intimacy is manifested here. You know, this physical contact. What a wonderful scene. And he spoke to them. He said to them, to his disciples, giving them direction, giving them encouragement. And he tells them, "Get up." You know, you want to say sometimes, "God, just tell me what to do." And you look in his word, and you find out that he's already told you. It's just a matter of doing it. They were told to get up and to change their attitude, to change their minds. Literally, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. When the Lord Jesus tells me I don't have to be afraid, then I don't have to be afraid. When the scriptures say I don't fear what man shall do to me, I don't have to do that. I don't have to worry about that. When it tells me that I don't have to worry about every little word, every little nuance, everything that I'm going to say, when the Lord puts me in a position to give a witness for him, you know, he says he's going to give me the words. You know, when I'm focused upon him, when my mind and my heart are rightly focused, the Lord's going to fill me with his spirit. He's going to give me his clear direction. He'll do that for you. Verse 8 says, "And lifting up their eyes, these three, they saw no one except Jesus." Once again, Jesus is highlighted here. It says, except Jesus himself alone, making it clear that he's the one who remains. His work is not yet done. It's complete in the mind of God. You know, even when Isaiah wrote about it back in Isaiah 53, he wrote about it like it had already happened. Because he understood what God was going to do in Messiah. Compared with God's revelation through him, all other revelations pale. They absolutely pale. But here the message is clear. Jesus is preeminent. He's preeminent. And once again, Peter, three booths aren't going to do it. Jesus is above everything else. It's everything is about Jesus, the Christ. The question remains today, what do you do with Jesus? What have you done with him? We're to keep our eyes upon him. We're to follow him in spite of all else, regardless of how remarkable it may be. Jesus alone is the author and the finisher of our faith. Praise be his name. I pray that just through going back and looking here at the transfiguration, that we have a desire to see him clearly, to see him even more in his glory. If we want to do that, we have to put off this world, we have to put off any sin, and trust Christ to do what he will through us and to reveal what he will. He may not give us exactly what we want, but he'll give us exactly what we need. May God bless the reading and the teaching of his word.